You're listening to the sermon audio from Redemption Church. Redemption Church exists to exalt Christ, edify the saints, and evangelize the world for the glory of God. For more information on Redemption Church, just go to redemption.church.
All right, amen. Good morning. It's been a pleasure getting to know all of you. I know we haven't made it all the way around and gotten to know all of you yet, but it has been, for Casey and I, a great pleasure, a joy of being here at Redemption. I think the first Sunday that we attended back in September, you guys did not waste a moment of inviting us to our community group. And so I think it was Brother Tim and Kayla and Chris Garnett that invited us to their home on Tuesday night community group, and we were there the first week, and just what a blessing it has been, and an amazing church that you all have, that we have here, and I've been just so excited to come together each Sunday and worship the Lord. And so this morning, I have the opportunity to preach for you guys, and I'm so excited to bring the word, and we're going to talk about Christ and what he's done for us, and I'm excited to do that. So if you can open up in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 10, and that's where we'll be studying this morning. Hebrews chapter 10. You know, it's always difficult as a guest speaker who himself is committed to expository preaching at a church that is committed to expository preaching to come and deliver a one-time message that still captures all of the benefits of expository preaching. You know how expository preaching, you get all of the context, you're working verse by verse through typically a book of the Bible, and you know where you've been, you know where you are right now, you know where you'll be next week. But really, when a one-time guest speaker comes in like myself, you're really at a disadvantage of having all of that context of the book, and especially if it's so crucial to understand the text, if you're just landing in one portion of it right in the middle of the book. So, I mean, it's almost impossible if we were in Hebrews to preach through all of the book of Hebrews in one day. I mean, if you guys literally wanted to be here till tomorrow, we could do that, but I don't think we will be doing that. So you see the position I'm in. Now, however, being in the book of Hebrews, you folks are at an advantage this morning, believe it or not. The book of Hebrews draws much of its argument and points from the Old Testament, a lot of it from the book of Leviticus. Now, if there were only some crazy local pastor who would preach expositionally through the book of Leviticus, well, praise the Lord for our brother here, Pastor Justin, who just did that. So you all are at an advantage, and we have that kind of background knowledge of a lot of what Hebrews is going to be working through. And I plan to bring out a little bit more of the flow and the context of Hebrews as well in just a moment. But first, let's read our text together. We're going to be in Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14 this morning. I'll be drawing from other places in this chapter, but we'll really foundation ourselves here in verses 11 through 14. So look down at your scriptures with me as I read. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we pray that you will use your word as you promised to do. Lord, may your spirit have free reign among us. Lord, use me as simply a tool and instrument in your hands to edify your people, to build them up, to encourage them, to challenge them. Lord, do in them what you've already done in me through this passage. You've challenged me, you've strengthened me, and you've encouraged me to dive deeper into my walk with you. So Lord, thank you for that. I pray that you would accomplish this morning. And of course, all for your glory. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. So up until this point in the book of Hebrews, the first 10 chapters or so, the author of Hebrews has been building a case that Jesus stands as the preeminent one. He is greater than all other comparisons. His work fulfills and accomplishes greater things to which no one or nothing can amount to or outdo. The author's primary intent is in writing is to encourage primarily Hebrew Christians, that is Jewish people who have converted to Christ, with the assurance that this Jesus, whom they have placed faith and trust in, is truly their Messiah, the one who has fulfilled the old covenant and introduces a greater new covenant. You know, if we think in the minds of these perhaps Hebrew Christians in the first century, this would have been an honest struggle for them to grasp. You know, it's hard for maybe us to identify. Perhaps maybe if one of you grew up in a Roman Catholic home or with another religion, being told all of your life that what you have been taught is correct, only to have some loving Christian come along and share Christ with you, share the gospel with you, and then show you from scriptures how God encourages us to put away all falsehoods and embrace Jesus as the one true God and way of salvation. You sense the Spirit's tug on your heart and you repent and you believe and trust Christ. And however, there still may be some questions. There still may be some doubts because of that upbringing. And I think that's maybe where these Hebrew Christians are when they're reading this book. I think that's the primary intent of why this author is writing these words to these Hebrew Christians. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be reminded and showed that Christ is better than everything else that they have ever been taught. He fulfills everything that they have been taught in the old covenant. So he begins even in chapters 1 and 2, where he says, Jesus is greater than the angels. He says in chapter 1, verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The answer to that question is none. God didn't say that to any of the angels. He said that only to his son, Jesus. And he says again in verse 13 of that same chapter, and to which of the angels has God ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Again, the answer is no angel has ever heard this, only Jesus. This Jesus is greater theme continues in chapter 3, where Jesus is greater than even Moses. Chapter 3, verse 3 says this, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. It continues in a couple of verses later. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You remember how upset the Pharisees would get and the religious leaders when Jesus would make these kinds of claims about Moses and about Abraham and himself? He said things like in John 5:46, for you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. And of course, we know he said, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, this enraged the Pharisees. This brought them to pick up stones and want to kill him on the spot. Jewish heritage was built on Moses and Abraham being the supreme ones under God. But oh, how important it was for these Jewish Christians to know that there is one greater than Moses, that there is one greater than Abraham. See, as the text says, Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. You know, he's important. He gets paid well as a servant. He's loved by the family. But Jesus was faithful in God's house as a son, one to whom the inheritance would be placed, one to whom all honor and glory goes, the one who sits at the Father's right hand. So Jesus is greater than Moses. And in chapter 4, we see that Jesus is greater than Joshua. I mean, Joshua, the guy, the one who led us to the promised land, the successor of Moses. But Joshua's work was incomplete because the rest that the Israelites experienced in the land wasn't actually rest. It was just problem after problem with the Canaanites, clear up until the end of the Old Testament. Hebrews 4, chapter 1 says, the promise of entering his rest still stands. Verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then backing up into verse 3 of that chapter, it says, for we who have believed, that's in Christ, enter that rest. So Jesus, in this text, reminds us that he provides an eternal rest, not just a physical location, but an eternal rest, a complete and a final rest. And then finally, as we're just kind of laying some context, some groundwork here, in chapters 5 through 10, he speaks on how Jesus is a better high priest. And this is kind of where we really will take benefit to our text and our helping us understand our text here in Hebrews 10 this morning. So the end of chapter 4 and leading into chapter 5 teaches us that we have a high priest that is compassionate, who has felt our weaknesses, being a man himself, subjected to those weaknesses, of course, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then the next verse immediately after that gives immediate application, saying then, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Hebrews 5 begins to introduce to us this problem with the earthly priests. As 4:15, chapter 4, verse 15 says, Jesus was a high priest without sin. But the priests serving at the temple were sinners, just like me and you, just like the people whom they were serving. Chapter 5, verse 3 says that if they had that they had to first offer a sin offering for themselves before they can offer a sin offering for the people. The problem here is that we had imperfect mediators between us and God. So at this point, the attention shifts to what was the intended goal of the Old Testament sacrificial system. That Old Testament sacrificial system was meant to accomplish access and fellowship with God. However, due to the sinfulness of both the priests and the people, the sacrifices that were given were only doing a temporary work. Once a year, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, today it's called Yom Kippur, was allowed to enter the most holy place with a sacrifice for the people. One man on one day of the year for just mere minutes could enter into God's presence. Even then, the holiness and the majesty of the presence of God would often take the life of the priest that was entering into the Holy of Holies because of sin. You know, Jewish tradition says that they would tie a rope to the ankles of the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies. And if he had been in there without, making a mention or making much noise, or just he'd been there for too long, they would assume he's dead, and they would have to pull him out because they're not going in there to get him. They pull him out by the rope. And that's just how serious God took his presence and his holiness and his majesty. Folks, we needed a better mediator between us and God, one not stained by sin, one not limited in his ministry. And Hebrews teaches that we have one. 7:19 says a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So here is that intended goal of the old covenant of access and fellowship with God being accomplished. It's through our better hope. And who is that better hope? Well, chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, for we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the holy place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is our better hope. He is our forerunner. He goes in ahead of us into the Holy of Holies and brings us along beside him. So in our text here in Hebrews 10, it dives deeper into that overall theme and further answers the question of how Jesus is a better high priest. And what did he do to allow us to call him a better high priest? Well, if you're not back there yet, go back to Hebrews 10, our text for this morning. And we'll read this text one more time as we dive into some points here this morning. It says, and every priest, talking about the earthly priesthood here, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So with verse 11 here, we see the first point of it's a reminder of just the weakness of the earthly priesthood. Verse 11, we read this, and just note how many times words like repeatedly or the same or just the idea of over and over again, these kind of ideas are being thrown in, just as the problem is with the earthly priest, is every priest stands daily, okay, he's doing this every single day at his service, offering repeatedly, meaning over and over and over again, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. These offerings would not get them any steps closer to God in the presence of him. And why is that? Look up in the first four verses or so of chapter 10 itself. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the thing of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So do you see the problem that is being introduced here? One, that these sacrifices, as the text says, could not make us perfect. And perfection is a necessary requirement to be in God's presence. And then two, not only could it not make us perfect, these Old Testament sacrifices, but they couldn't clear our consciences of sin. As it says, there was a reminder of sins every year, and the fact that it was our sin that keeps us out of fellowship with God. Verse 2 of chapter 10 reminds us that if the worshipers were truly cleansed from their sin, there would be no need for us to continually offer sacrifices, right? That's just logical. If the high priest makes an offering for me on one day, if that truly cleansed my consciousness of sin, and that's speaking of my relationship with God, how God sees and remembers my sins. If that was truly accomplishing that, well, then there would be no need for me to continually offer sacrifices. The fact is that 2 minutes later after that sacrifice was made, I would be responsible for sinning again. I would need another sacrifice. So here the Lord is teaching us that the Old Testament sacrifices were never meant to be our ultimate salvation. The sacrifices, as verse 1 says, were but a shadow of the good things to come. The old covenant was meant to prepare us for Jesus and the final work that he would accomplish. Where the sacrifices of bulls and goats could only temporarily cover our sins, like sweeping them under the rug only to be found and remembered at the next sacrifice, Jesus' sacrifice erases our sin, never to be seen or mentioned again. So this is what verses 12 through 14, our text this morning, steps us into. Verse 11 reminded us of the weakness of the earthly priesthood, that the priest had to, you know, over and over again offer these sacrifices, these same sacrifices. But verses 12 through 14 reminds us of the superiority of Jesus' priesthood. Verse 12 says this, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." So do you see how this work of Christ in verse 12 so perfectly resolves the problems that are presented in verse 11? It's holding the work of the priests on one hand side by side with the work of Christ and comparing and contrasting the two. The first one here, there's two of them that verses 11 and 12 do. It says, one, that the earthly priests repeatedly offered the same sacrifices forever. But then in verse 12, it contrasts the work of Christ being that Jesus offered a single sacrifice sufficient for eternity. So where the earthly priests were repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, that was endless, that was never the end of the tunnel in sight, Jesus offered just one final and complete sacrifice that was sufficient in God's eyes for eternity. For the earthly priests, the completion of one sacrifice only meant that another similar one would come. No, I liken it to a cashier at a grocery store, doing the same work over and over again, ringing up people's groceries one by one and bagging them. And then a few days later, the same person would come again to buy the same groceries, to start the same process, because they ate everything in their pantry. They ate everything that they bought, so they had to come back to the store and buy more. There's no finality to the cashier's job. People will always need groceries, and people will always need a sacrifice. Jesus comes and offers one sufficient sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath for an eternity. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 12, teaches us that he, being Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Chapter 7, verse 27, he, Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. So the second contrast here in verses 11 and 12 is this, that the earthly priests, as it says in verse 11, they stand because their work is never done. Did you catch that? We kind of often skip over that one word where it says in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service. I think that's intentional, because later in verse 12, it says that Jesus sits down at the right hand of God. And why is that? Jesus sits down at the right hand of God because his work as priest is finished. And what a contrast between the earthly priesthood and Christ's priesthood. Earthly priests stand because their work is never done, while Jesus can sit down at the right hand of the throne of God, because his work is finished. And I think a lot of people miss this truth. But I think it's clear what the Lord here is pointing out. A seated priest means the work is done. But being seated is something that the Old Testament covenant, the old covenant and the priesthood there could never do. Those priests were just like a cashier standing there, next, next, next sacrifice. They could never sit down. Their work was never done. Maybe, you know, their quote unquote, their shift was over, the next high priest would come and do it. But the work was never done. And now Christ, in comparison, can sit down. One commentator wrote, he says, a seated priest is the guarantee of a finished work and an accepted sacrifice. So Jesus, being our seated high priest, gives us the utmost assurance of our position with the Father. The sacrifice that Jesus offered was fully sufficient in the eyes of the Father. And now, as we've been stripped of our dirty robes and placed in Christ to receive his righteousness, the Father looks down on us and sees not our wickedness, but sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees and has the same love for us as he does his Son. The same sufficient love that was for eternity past among the Trinity, that God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit had between themselves, is now lavished on you as one of the beloved, one who has been invited into the family of God. And what an amazing truth. And that's the glorious work of Christ and glorious work of the gospel. John Bunyan wrote it this way. He says, "Sinner, thou thinkest that because of thy sins and infirmities, I cannot save thy soul." Kind of speaking for God here. "But behold, my Son is by me, and upon him I look, and not on thee. And I will deal with thee according as I am pleased with him." And that's the work of Christ. Christ died on the cross, and he rose again. And as we believe and trust in him as our eternal security, as our eternal salvation, as our Lord and Savior, we are placed into that family where Christ, where God the Father looks on us as a son. And that's what the priesthood of Christ accomplished. Verse 13, continuing on, it's kind of a, you know, we think of it as, I don't know if you do, but it's kind of like a filler text, but it's not. You know, it's kind of just describing what Jesus is doing in the meantime before he comes back, but it's not, it's truly far from that. It says in verse 13, waiting from that time when he, of course, in verse 12, sits down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. We kind of question, you know, where does this fit in with the rest of the text? Well, I think this is an implied warning here in verse 13, where the thought of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is continued. The text is clear that there are enemies of God. And I think the text is clear, warning readers that Christ's sacrifice that is just spoken of in verse 12 is not universally applied, you know, to everyone without some active faith. You know, there is a response to the gospel that is needed. We don't believe in a universal gospel, a universal salvation, where just by default everyone is saved. Of course, we believe that the gospel call is offered to everyone, but not everyone is automatically saved just because Jesus died. And so the implied warning here is that there are those who the Father sees and does not deal with according as he is pleased with Christ. The warning is to not let yourself be numbered among the enemies of the exalted Christ at the right hand of God. But praise the Lord, this warning comes with a simple remedy. The way to be numbered among the beloved is to come to Christ with repentance and faith. To simply believe the gospel. As it says in verse 14, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the question is, are you among those this morning, those who are being sanctified? Referring to those who are in Christ, to those, as the verse states, who have been perfected by the once and for all perfect sacrifice of Christ. Jesus has accomplished in one sacrifice what generations of earthly priests could not accomplish. And so look down in your text in verse 17 as it kind of naturally flows into some application of this truth. Verse 17 is quoting Jeremiah 31, prophesying of the new covenant. It says in verse 17, then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In verse 18, for where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So another amazing contrast between Christ and the old covenant is here that year after year, there was this reminder of sins. Under Christ, there is no more remembrance of sins. As the Jews would gather in at the temple or at the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement to offer this one-time sacrifice for the sins of the people, there would be a reminder of their sin. And that was the intent. That is what God was purposing them to do, that they would remind themselves that they are sinners, that it's only by the grace of God that they are saved. But in Christ, there is now no more remembrance of sin. They are taken away and they are fully forgiven. So can you this morning here at Redemption Church insert your name into that verse? Will God remember Zach's sins and lawless deeds no more? If you're not a Christian here this morning, believe on Christ. This truth is for you. Trust in him wholly for your salvation. He died on the cross as your sacrifice and rose again the third day. And the great part of Christ's perfect sacrifice is that he finished the work. You don't have to add anything to that work. No X amount of good works, not being in church an X amount of times, not giving X amount of money, all
of course, with an effort to win favor and merit with God. Your eternal salvation rests only on the finished work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. But hey, Christian here this morning, this reminder is for us as well. We need this reminder too quite often. You know, we know the gospel. We believe it. We often, we affirm it in a doctrinal statement. But how often do we act like our security is based on our daily sin versus good works balance? Right? We do this all the time. I know a great Casting Crowns song that goes like this. For I know you've cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. And I stand before you now as though I've never sinned. There's the truth that we know. But here's what we often feel day to day. But today I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leaving me this way. For the Christian here this morning, our application is a call to confident worship and a confident rest in the security in Christ. We have been given the right to enter the presence of God at any time. We no longer need an earthly priest to stand before us and God. We have an eternal, perfect mediator between us and God in Christ. We no longer bear a consciousness of sins. He has made us accepted worshipers. Reconciliation between us and the Father has been accomplished. And if this is not a reason to worship, then I don't know what is. We can go to him. We can bring all of our burdens. We can bring all of our cares and lay them at his feet, our fears, our doubts, our anxieties, our insecurities, because he cares for us. And he is inviting us into his presence. He made a way for us to enter that presence boldly and with confidence. We don't have to hide our faces in shame because he sees us as justified. He sees us as his beloved. We praise Christ for his wonderful sacrifice and resurrection, accomplishing all of this for us. So as was read in our scripture reading this morning, look just briefly down in verses 19 through 25, because I think this text just naturally flows into some application of this truth, of the fact that we have this boldness because of Christ's perfect priesthood, his better priesthood, to now to have access to God. Look at verses 19 through 25. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this morning, you, Christian, through Christ's sacrifice, you have boldness. You have confidence. You have full assurance. Realize that these things in the Old Testament were not so. There was a kind of a fear in approaching God. There was a trepidation when entering, even the priest, of entering the holy places. The Holy of Holies behind the veil was something to fear instead of a place to boldly enter. But as it says in verses 19 and 20, Jesus has opened for us a new and living way through the curtain. Do you remember at the crucifixion of Christ that upon Jesus' death, the gospel stories tells us that the veil, the curtain of the temple, was torn from top to bottom. That is the veil that it's speaking of, that guarded the holy place, that did not allow just any random person to walk in and walk out of that, of the presence of God. Jesus, upon his death, tore that veil from top to bottom, opening up the presence of God to any and all who would believe. The work of reconciliation was finished. And now Jesus rips open that veil of God's presence and says, you can now come unto me boldly and confidently through me. So folks, my question for all of us this morning is that if this is true, if verses 19 through 21 are true, why don't we take more advantage of verse 22? Verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Why don't we take more advantage of that truth? This is a thing that this is a right, a privilege that Christ literally had to die for to accomplish on our behalf. You know, I'm afraid that my own heart has often taken for granted the work of Christ in giving me confidence to draw near to him. I feel that the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer has been sorely undervalued in our hearts. The fact that we can at any time enter into the presence of God with boldness, with confidence, and with joy, knowing that we will be met with a loving Savior who has entered in as our forerunner, who has entered into that holy place before us, inviting us to come along with him without fear, but with all confidence and with all joy. And we know this truth in our brains, we affirm it, but how are we doing living it? May we this morning take full advantage of the access to God that Jesus had to die for. Whether that's through personal prayer, through corporate prayer, through music, through time in the Word, he desires your fellowship. If he did not, he would have left the veil closed. He would not have sent Christ to reconcile us. For those this morning who perhaps doubt your relationship with God, whether it's through an ongoing sin struggle, remember what Christ said on the cross. He said, it is finished. And remember that you have nothing to add to that. There's no ongoing works that you have to keep up with as far as your relationship with your eternal security with God. That is secure. That is set in stone. And this sacrifice has given you the reason to have full assurance of faith. So I don't know maybe where the Lord is perhaps working in your heart this morning of just this truth that you have bold and confident access before him. Do you take advantage of that? Do you remember the work that Christ has done, that Jesus is the better high priest? For these Hebrew Christians, they needed this encouragement. They perhaps were still thinking, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but maybe do I still have to go to the temple to worship? Do I still have to bring a sacrifice? Do I still have to meet with a high priest? And you know, even our today's false teachers and false religions are still thinking this way. Just think of even the Roman Catholic Church, where there is a priest who you go and confess your sins to. And that priest will then go and so-called confess your sins for you to God. There is still this perversion of truth. Folks, guard yourself with this truth that Christ has entered the Holy of Holies for you, a work that none of us could ever accomplish on our own. And now he beckons you to come in with him, to find grace and help in time of need and worship at any time. And this is the work of Christ this morning. And we pray together.